If you'll turn to Romans 11 chapter, I found a passage that explains how I feel about being here, in a way. This is Isaiah, who thought that he was on his own, in verse 2 of the 11th chapter of Romans. This isn't part of the lesson. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What the scripture saith of Isaiah? He maketh intercession for God against Israel. Now, what Isaiah was in a position where he thought all of Israel, this is a proper term to think of to describe Israel, had backslid. And he was just upset. And if you notice, he's interceding against Israel. That means they were doing wrong. That's one of the reasons that Israel had the habit of killing all the prophets. And in verse 3, Lord, they have digged thy killed thy prophets, and they dig down thine altars. I am left alone. And sometimes we feel that as Christians, because we all small in number. We're the Philippian church. We're small in number. And you know, there's a whole, just sometimes we feel like we're on our own. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee nor to the image of Baal. So here Isaiah was thinking, I'm all alone, and over the hill God had 7,000. And so when we come here, we're thinking, oh, we're all alone. We got this little church here, and we just have this ministry. But coming here, it's encouraging to see that other people are interested in looking into the Word of God. That's not a prevalent perspective in the world today. And it is wonderful to me and to my family. I'm going to speak for Jocelyn. She was speaking for us earlier. And to Josh, to be here, to be encouraged to see other Christians who are willing to sacrifice in this world. If you believe the Bible and take the values here, you're an oddball. You're an oddball. And I hope that people think of you as an oddball in terms of your faith, not in terms of your behavior and idiosyncrasies and foibles. Now, last night, or was it yesterday? I'm a little confused here. We dealt with, I've got some other things I want to say. I guess I wasn't talking fast enough. And so I didn't get everything in. So we have a few more things we want to say about one of the prevalent heresies, and that's the nicest term I can say, probably theologies out there called Lordship Salvation, and we're going to be dealing with that today. I thought it was very interesting. I wrote it down. You understand the same Holy Spirit had Tim pick out the song that led me in this message, because in the song, the second song, there was a line that said, salvation was his own free gift for me. Well, we're going to be dealing with that. And I wish, one of my biggest desires in life with Christians, that they knew the word old and new were two different words and what they meant. Tim puts it Old Testament and New Testament. But today we're going to be looking at the fact that I wish they understood what a gift is, but they don't, because they're blinded. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege and responsibility that we have to look in your Word. And we'd ask as we look there, that we look there with a keen mind so that we can see exactly the concepts you convey through your word, and not impute what we want there or what feels good. But we want to see what you have for us, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I'm going to read, for you, those of you that weren't here, I'm going to recap just very quickly what is one of the major problems in what we call Christendom, D-U-M-B, today. People who do not accept do not accept Paul and the Holy Spirit's version of initial salvation and gospel for initial salvation as outlined or in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And here's what they say. What we did is we spent quite a bit of time showing that they mix up kingdoms and they mix up discipleship. And I'm going to continue grinding that axe. I saw where we're staying. I saw a stone that's meant to grind an axe and sharp knives. And I was thinking, well, I need that because I'm going to grind another axe today. And we're grinding an axe on this. And we're going to show the fact that a free gift means free. I don't know why that's so hard. But here's what they say about this, that our shallow understanding of salvation in the gospel is known as easy beliefism, stands in stark contrast to what they believe the Bible teaches. To put it simply, the gospel to them is a call to faith that presupposes the sinner must repent. Now, they want you to repent, lay down on the ground and cry and all that stuff, and not change their mind, of their sin and yield. You see how they're adding something here? Be careful. Yield to Christ's authority. Now, we think that that is a responsibility and obligation after you're saved. It doesn't get you saved. This, in a nutshell, is what is commonly referred to lordship salvation. Then there's another quote I didn't read the other night, but it's so I want to talk about it a little bit. And this is what they say. Faith, and they're talking about us, hopefully you too. Faith has become merely an intellectual exercise. Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, which is their initial salvation, modern evangelists ask them only to accept some basic facts about him. Now, I would change the wording, and I have to be careful with our wording. We always say that we want somebody to accept Christ. Really, that's more in what we would call in English an active voice. We want them to receive Christ. That's passive. And I want to really stress that today. But we don't believe that it is a intellectual exercise. We believe it's an exercise of the heart. So let's look at Scripture. And what I want to do is deal with this word gift, because it's in one of our favorite verses. If you turn over to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, I just want to look at the word gift, and then we'll have a biblical definition that we can go use in another verse. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you have a guy that was a early church convert, and he was a Jew, and he had come into a very corrupt form of Judaism where you could buy stuff. And so it was natural in his mind to do what he says here when he saw that some people were speaking in foreign languages, non-Hebrew, and giving revelation in that, signifying some things of the early church. In verse 20, verse 20, and Peter said unto him, "Thy money perishes with thee, because you have thought that the gift," hold on to that word because we're going to see it again, "the gift of God may be purchased with money." What he's saying is, it's a gift. You cannot earn a gift. You cannot buy a gift. Now, according to these people, if you surrender to Christ, that is work. Now, we spent quite a little time the other night showing that grace is not work. We went to Romans 4. We showed that faith is not works. We showed that if you have faith and grace, they can get along. And if faith and grace are in a room and works comes in, both of them have to leave. So, instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, they've put works in the room and grace and faith have left. Because faith is not of works, lest a man should boast. Now, which reminds me, let's get back to the lesson. Let's turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, this is a verse that is so familiar that sometimes we miss the import of it. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, remember that word gift. There's a lot here. We won't get it all. Now, remember, grace cannot have works involved or it's not grace. So that church that is throwing in works for initial salvation has to be called the works church, not the grace church. Now, over in Ephesians, the second chapter in the 8th verse, "For by grace ye," now watch the tenses, are having been saved through," you're saved in the past in this verse, "through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Now, this is another way of saying it. You are saved, it's nothing that you did. Now, there's a human responsibility to divine enabling. I don't want to belittle that. But I'm going to show you, and I'm going to try, in the end, if I show you several verses that say that the faith that you exercise is a human responsibility, divine enabling, was given to you by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you those verses. Don't worry about it. I'll give you a list of them at the end. And if you, let me give you a little Bible study. I'm sure your pastor told. I know a lot of people, of course, nobody in here, that have all kinds of notes. And if you ask them about, they don't know where they are. So I'm going to suggest to you, as you turn to 1 John, the second chapter, I'm going to suggest to you that right out here or somewhere in the margin, along with this verse, you put six other verses that prove that the faith that you exercised at initial salvation was given to you. Now, that's important. Remember that word gift? It was given to you. You didn't drum up the self, I don't want to talk educate. You didn't obtain the self-esteem and self-awareness to determine to believe in God. Amen. God gives you the faith, and you as a human exercise that faith, but you can't claim a work in it because it was given to you. 1 John, 2nd chapter, 2nd verse. Now, a lot of times we don't go along with the italicized words that they add, but it is an ellipsis here. And this King James, oh, you've heard me criticize. This is an excellent translation. You never thought you'd hear that. 1 John, the second chapter and the second verse. For he, referring to Jesus Christ in the previous verse, is a propitiation. Propitiation is just a fancy word for satisfaction. So I'm going to read it that way. It's a little bit more involved, but he is the satisfaction to who? To whom, rather? To God the Father. For our sins. Because all sin has to be paid for. Christians, and let's just talk about us, Christian sins are paid for in Christ. Unsaved people's sins will be, and acts will be paid for, well, later. For he is the satisfaction regarding for our sins, Jesus Christ, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price that was enough to pay for every sin that every man ever committed. Now, it's not applied to everyone. But he paid for that initial sin in Adam, and those that through Christ get it justified or declared righteous in Christ have that taken care of. But the death and burial of Jesus Christ was enough for all of mankind. That's what this verse says. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, let's go over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, and let's see how this occurs. Philippians, the second chapter, and let's see how this occurs. Excuse me, it's the first chapter in the 28th verse. There is nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an event or proof or token of a perdition, but to you it is salvation. Now keep the word salvation in line. In your mind, there's a lot of in this verse, but we want to keep that in mind. Salvation and that of God. For unto you it, going back to the previously two mentioned things, salvation and from God, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. So in initial salvation, we are given the faith to believe. Remember, faith is a noun, believe is the verb. Same concept, one's action and one's a noun. So we are given the ability to believe in Christ. We don't conjure it up. Now, this is very helpful as a Christian. If you have people that you are really concerned about, you do not lead them by the Lord, by the sales pitch. It's not your responsibility in terms of, let me back up. I had one guy, I must have not presented the gospel in the correct way. I must have not been forceful enough. No. If the gospel is presented, it's not you and your sales pitch that gets a person to believe. It's the Holy Spirit that gives them the faith to believe. That's why it's a gift. Because if they conjured it up on their own, or if you did it because you're a good salesperson, see, I can be PC. If you're a good salesman, then there's works. But no, the Holy Spirit, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the fifth verse, the third chapter and the fifth verse, you'll see again that it is that you're given the ability to believe. And I'm going to show you how that happens in just a minute. Over 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Now, this is very interesting because Paul is talking to a bunch of carnal Christians and he's still documenting that they're saved. And in the fifth verse, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. They all, those that they were there, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior by means the human agency of both Paul and Apollos. But watch, what was the ultimate source? Even as the Lord gave to everyone. So, they were ministers, they were agents, but who is the ultimate source of their salvation? God. God gave them the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't conjure it up. It wasn't a sales job, although we have evidence that Apollos was quite an orator, and probably Paul was as well. But they didn't conjure it up on their own. It was a gift by God. Turn, if you will, to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter, and the 22nd verse. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith concerning or regarding Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. Therefore, we can very categorically and accurately say that the minute or the instant that anybody adds works to the plan of salvation, and we're going to go back over that very quickly today because I see some new faces, that anybody adds works is not adding anybody to the body of Christ with that plan. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we'll look at the first four verses. I'll read that again. It's so accurate here, there's no sense in me trying to paraphrase it. It's so simple to see. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, which I good news to you, by which good news you also have received, wherein good news you are standing, through which good news you also are being saved, since you are keeping in memory which I good news unto you, unless you have believed without an object. Now, I know that you know people in more formal religions that are, well, I'll just say it, like a Catholic religion and stuff. Catholics do believe in the historical fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. They see that as historical fact, but they do not hook it up to that's how they were saved. That's why I stressed in here, in which you are standing, by which you have been, you're being saved. You have to hook up those historical facts with the fact, the promise, and the hope that it saves you. The promise is that it'll save you. The hope is you're saved. You don't hook them up, it's just facts. If you just believe the facts without the internalizing by the means of the Holy Spirit that that's what saves you, you believe without an object. That's what this says. For I deliver to you, first of all, how I received, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And I told you the other night to put out there Isaiah 53, 9 through 10, 9 and 10. and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, Psalm 16:10, according to the scriptures. But it is absolutely, now I'm going to say something, but, and be careful to listen to what I say. Those facts that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again are absolutely worthless to you unless you appropriate the promise by faith that that's what saves you. Now, I want to, there's common written stuff out there where people call the essential elements of the gospel. No, the whole gospel is important. You can't leave out he died for your sins or you don't have the gospel. You can't leave out 3 days and three nights or you don't have the gospel. You can't leave out he rose again or you don't have the gospel. You can't leave out that that's what saves you or you don't have the gospel. They're all essential. There's no facts that are more important than others. They're all essential. In the book of Matthew, he says in 3 days and three nights. The 3 days and three nights is important, or it wouldn't be here. Or Jonah wouldn't have been in the whale for 3 days, or the fish for 3 days and three nights. It's all important. Now, I said I'd give you a list. If you turn back to 1 John 2, the list I was going to give you, and I'll try and slow down. I get a little exercise. You see, I enjoy this very much. 1 John, the second chapter, I want to give you a list of verses that tell you that he died, that Christ's death was enough for all of mankind. Now we've just gotten rid of one of the second most prevalent heresy out there in Christendom. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Peter 2:1, Hebrews 2:9, and 2 Peter 3, can't read my writing, it's either 8 or 9, you look it up, let's make it your own anyway. And then you have right here 1 John 2:2. One of those verses ought to be enough. But we have seven of them that say he paid the price enough for all. And I showed you three that said it's a gift. Actually, I showed you four, Ephesians 2:8. And a gift means there is no human effort that can do it. It's a gift. Now, very quickly, since I am off the lesson plan, that's why I didn't give you one, because I knew I'd just get off of it. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And I know that your pastor's been over this 100 times, but I think it was Plato or Socrates, one of the original teachers that put it down in writing. He said, repetition is the mother of all learning. And so we'll repeat it just again. Over in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, you have an insight, and we won't cover it all, of how the Holy Spirit gives you faith. Now, as I read this, I want to give you a mind picture. This is just a illustration that will give you a mind picture to help you understand how it works. I want you to picture, and this kind of dates me, and I went over this with Tim the other day, and I think we can communicate this. I want you to picture the gospel as though it were on a marquee of a theater, that it's up there alive, it's a light and it's alive. And the gospel's up there on this marquee. Now, the reason I say it's alive, because I have a verse over in Peter that says that the gospel for initial salvation has a life of its own. So it has a life of its own. And the picture that we're going to read here is it's as though any human being, unsaved person, could look at that and say, yeah, that makes sense. But there's a problem why they can't look at that pure sense of truth of the gospel. And that's Satan. He blinds people. And so here's the gospel out here. It is absolutely pure, self-existing truth. That's what life means. And anybody could look at that and say, that's logical. That makes sense. But there's a blind where they can't. Verse 3. And since our gospel, having been hidden, it is hidden from those that are perishing. Well, why is that? in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds. Actually, it's the workings of the mind of those that believe not. And this, so here's my picture. The gospel's there with a life on its own. And anybody could just look at it and say, yeah, that makes sense. There's absolutely no problem there because it's the quality of truth. But what does it say? Satan comes along. What gospel? What you talking about? Or, you know, that's too easy. That's easy beliefism. Let me add something, like some works. Oh, wait a minute. I don't like that. Let me leave out he died for my sins because I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. Or let me leave out the resurrection because I don't want to believe he physically was raised. And I really don't want to put him on level with God the Father. So if I believe he was raised, that means he was raised to be equal to be, and sit on the throne with God the Father. So I don't want that. That's how Satan blinds it. Now, what it also says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the God, God the Father, should shine forth in them. So what, if we can extrapolate from this, when we have initial salvation and this free gift that the Holy Spirit gives us is that he takes away that blind, and the perfect logic and the perfect truth of the gospel shines in. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Because the gospel is so pure that the Holy Spirit, all he has to do is remove the blind. That gives you the bit. And you say, oh, yeah. And that's your gift of faith. Did you do anything? No, I think it says here, it indicates here, it's the Holy Spirit's got to move that blind. You don't move that blind. You don't remove that blind for other people. He removes it. And that's the gift of faith. So, people that want to add works, lordship, salvation being one of them, they specifically mess up kingdoms. This is a review. They mess up discipleship. But they don't have a clue what free gift means. Free gift means they want to earn it. And you know, if you earn it, then it's only as good as your works. And I've read the Bible, and I don't think that humans' works are too beneficial. I think there's a prophet that said that even when you think you're acting righteousness, it's a filthy rag. Even man's righteousness. Okay, so now today, we want to look at the concept of, if you'll turn to Matthew the 13th, we've been talking about this parenthetical time that we happen to be living in. It's between the earthly ministry of Christ and Christ's second coming. And there's some unusual things that occur in between these two events. 2,000 years ago, Christ came. He was seen. Hopefully, 7 years from now, he'll come back and will be seen. In the meantime, he's not seen. He's not manifest. And that's called the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens, very roughly. And we're going to look at a parable that is not normally looked at, and it's called the parable of the dragnet. And if you look with me in Matthew, the 13th chapter, we want to look at the, first, I want to look at the 38th verse so to identify some elements of the kingdom from the heavens. I want you to see here that the field, one of the previous parables, the field is the world. So the kingdom of the heavens involves the whole world. Now this is a new concept for this period. If you'll keep your finger here and go to John 3:16, I want to show you something over there. Over in John 3:16, I might say that this is a verse for people during Christ's earthly ministry. It's a promise that they will receive eternal life in the age to come. And in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved in the past at a point in time the world." So Christ, as contrary to the ministry that Christ had from the that John the Baptizer predicts in the third chapter of Matthew And Christ initiates in the 4th chapter, clear on up through the 11th chapter, I showed you that it was only to the Jews. And then I showed you that in the 16th chapter, he said, no, don't tell them that anymore. Don't tell them that I'm going to be the ruler of the Jews anymore because they've rejected me. I'm putting it in my words. Now when we come to John 3:16, it doesn't say that Christ or Jesus died for just the Jews anymore. You have a new concept. He died for the world. That's why I showed you all those verses that his death was enough to pay for every human being. Now, it's not applied to every human being, but it's enough to do it for every human being. Now, let's go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and let's look at the parable of the dragnet, which is in verse 47. Now, remember, as you turn there, and I'll just refresh your memory because, I see some new faces. In verse 11 and 12 through 13, that Jesus spoke in parables to be esoteric. He spoke in parables so that most people wouldn't understand what he's saying. He spoke in parables so only those close to him would understand what he's saying. Now, over in the 47th verse, it says, again, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto a net that is cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Now, we're going to go back to John 3:16 in just a minute, but I want to talk about what the sea represents. We can get it right in this verse, but we can get some other help in some other places. This word, gather every kind, has to do with, if I was going to translate it here, gather different species. Now, wouldn't that be different? Let's keep our finger here, and let's go back. Let me see if I can get it on the right-hand side of the page. I thought it's in the... Oh, yeah. Go to the 10th chapter of Matthew, and the 5th verse. This is the apostles to the nation Israel. And look at what Jesus tells them here. These 12... Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not the way of the Gentiles, nor to any city of the half-Gentiles, interpreting for you, enter not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when we come over to the 47th verse of the 13th chapter, something's new. Because here it says, he gathered into the sea and gathered every type of species. If he was still gathering only Jews, it would be one species. Now remember, keep your finger here. Let's go back to John 3:16 and we can get two things out of there. John 3:16, you remember what it says there? It says, God so loved the world. This verse doesn't say he just loved the nation Israel. This would be a change in form, would it not? This would be a change in his ministry, would it not? This would be a change in who he's ministering to, would it not? Well, I just showed you, it was just Jews, now it's everybody. And obviously the net, the dragnet, represents the whole world because it's of every species. Now let's get something else over here because this is one of my favorite little side axes or knives I like to stick. And if you have a translation that I criticize, you need to think it through. And it says, for God so loved at a point in time and past the world that he gave. Now, you have in the King James his only begotten son. That is a very poor translation. You have in your other editions only son. That's a very poor translation. If he was the only son, who are we? We're sons too. Who are the angels? They're sons too. He wasn't the only son. Well, what was he? Keep your finger here and go over to Hebrews. So we got our fingers two different places. We can do that. Let's go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And it's on the here we go. This is talking about Abraham. And in verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises of offered up his only, and it says in the King James, only begotten son. That doesn't make any sense to me at all, because I know he has a guy named Ishmael running around that definitely is his son, and he claimed him his son to the point he was going to give him his inheritance till God told him, what we used to call down south, outside son, or cross the track son. But he had him. So Isaac could not have been the only begotten son. So what does the word mean? Go back to John 3:16. You have two words in the original language, and I'm going to put it in English transliteration so you can get it. One word has two ends, and one word has one end, and they got it mixed up. And you can look on your own in Strong's number 3439, and I have Green somewhere. Green's page 34 and 35. This word should be translated unique kind of son. Now that makes sense. I can still be a son. The angels can still be sons. Spirit beings can still be sons. He's a unique kind. And that makes sense. Isaac was a unique kind of son, different than Ishmael. Now, the reason I went to that little diatribe is I wanted to step on a few things, but I also want you to know this second part of this word, unique, mono, genes, this second part is the word that we have over back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, the last word, kind. You see, they translated it correctly here. Of every kind. I would really translate it species here. So something new is happening. We've had a change from what I showed you previously in the book of Matthew of just the Jews. Now we have the whole world, John 3:16, and we have other species than Jews. You know, today there are three races. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. Prior to the church, there were only two races, Jew and non-Jew. And when you read in the Old Testament the word the people, that's the Jews. When you read peoples or dogs, that's the Gentiles. You have that in the Gospels as well. Let's go to the 47th verse of the 13th chapter. Again, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. I would take that to be the whole world, including Gentiles, and gathered every kind. Which when it was full, they, now keep your finger, or keep your thought on the word they, go down to verse 49 and we'll figure out who the they are, since the clock is messing with me. Verse 49, shall it be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth. So the they, back in verse 48, has to be the angels. Because they're the servants that gather. Verse 48, which when it is full, they, the angels, drew to shore, the dragnet, and sat down and gathered together the fitting or proper. This is not a moral term. It means profitable. It'd be the best profitable vessels, but cast the rotten ones away. So shall it be at the end of the age. So at the end of the age, which is going to be at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, there's going to be an accounting. I believe this is a reference to the sheep and goat judgment, the judgment of the nations. And there's going to be an accounting. But up till then, the Gentiles will be the primary source of God's gathering. Now, this is not salvation. Let me be very clear. The kingdom from the heavens is not salvation. It is, however, the place of blessing. If you'll turn over, I'm going to clarify that. Turn over to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter. And we want to look at the 13th and 14th verses. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did begin to visit the Gentiles to take out of the Gentiles a people for his nation. So the dragnet is gathering in Gentiles, and out of those Gentiles, God is now in this time, is taking out a people. Who are the people? That's the church. For his name. This is new. This is different. Remember back when I said, go only to the house of Israel? This is new. That Gentiles would be the primary recipients of salvation. It is new that Gentiles would be in the, generally, this is beyond salvation, would be in the place of blessing. In the Old Testament, the place of blessing was those, the Jews that were living correctly under law. I showed you that previously, Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, they were blessed physically. Now, if you'll turn to Romans 11 chapter, we're going to see a very difficult passage, and because of time, we're going to just be skimming it. But so if I caution you, if you have problems with this, let me know. But in Romans 11 chapter, we're going to see that out of the place of blessing, God does, as we saw in Acts the 15th chapter, take his people. But you have to be in the place of blessing, generally, to get that. So what I'm saying, in the Old Testament, the Jews were corporately elect, physically, to the place of blessing. Out from that corporate election, there was individual election to spiritual sainthood. Now, over here in Romans 11 chapter, we're going to do a summary of it. In the 6th verse, oh, I like that verse. And since by grace there is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. So if you throw in any works, this isn't part of where I was going here, but I like this verse. If you throw in any works, please don't call it grace. Please don't call it grace, community, whatever. Call it works, because it's not grace. It's very interesting to me, just as a side. I've always been amazed. I hate to tell people how I think, because then I'll get in trouble. But I've always think, you know, that all the heresies and all the apostates, they have all the best names. Church of the Latter-day Saints. Well, that's what I am. Church of God in Christ. That's what I am. Why did they take it? Now they've taken grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, they're just not compatible. Antipodal. Anonyms. Whatever you want to use. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for. But the election, that's the corporate election, hath attained it, and the rest were blinded. And here in this context, I'll help you with it. The smaller part is called the remnant back in verse 5 of Israel. And the larger part is the one that is astray. I think Isaiah was referring to that. We saw him earlier. Now I'll skip down to the 11th verse. I say then, have they. Now watch your pronouns. And we're going to pick it up. In the next verse, let's go down to verse 13, and then we'll come back to verse 11 so we know what's going on. In verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles. So in this context, wherever you see you, called second person, it's a Gentile. When he says they, third person, it's Jew. That makes it easy. You have that same set up over in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you get the they and the yous straight, you understand the passage. So you have two groups here, obviously. So I'll be pointing them out in verse 11. I say then, have they, the Jews, this is, and we're not being anti-Semitic, we're talking about under law. Now Jews can be saved, but they're no longer Jews. They're the church of God. It's a new race. I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God, may it not be. But rather through their offense, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, that's what we read over in Acts 15:14. God is taking out of the Gentiles now for his people. That's what we saw back in the parable of the dragnet. Now God is gathering the Gentiles, and from that gathering of Gentiles is where he will take his people, not all the Gentiles. So this would be the place of blessing. This is not salvation here. It is not salvation in the dragnet. but it is a place of blessing from which the principal or the major part of salvation will come. For you guys that have been following, it's a difference in two kingdoms. The place of blessing would be the kingdom of from the heavens, and the place of salvation would be the kingdom of God, which is a smaller kingdom. Now, the trespass or offense of the Jews, them, be the riches of the world system and the dominion, and of them, the Jews, the riches of the Gentile. How much more there, the Jews' fullness, and that's in the kingdom. Now we want to look down at verse 15. We're skipping through the, for if the casting off of them, so who gets cast off here? The Jews. That's the New Testament. You can't have a New Testament without putting the old one as old. Casting away the Jews, be according to be the reconciling of the world. Well, who would that be? John 3:6. The Gentiles. And what shall the receiving of them, the Jews, but be the life from the dead? For since the first fruit, that's the remnant back in verse 5, is set apart, not holy in a sense of salvation. Holy here means the nation Israel was set apart. One of the things that set, I'll just give you one example, the nation Israel being set apart in the Old Testament, even if they were unsaved, was their dietary rules. Their dietary rules were so restrictive it kept them apart from other people. The rules of marriage, they weren't to marry non-Jews. They were set apart. They, not holy in the sense of salvation. But the first fruits, that's the remnant back in verse 5, the lump is set apart, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now this is the first stage here. This is the Old Testament stage. Now you're going to see another stage in a minute. And since some, that's the rest, of the branches be broken off, that's the larger amount of the Jews, then you, who's the you in this context, back in verse 13, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, thank you very much, were grafted in among them, the Jews. So there's still some there in that place of blessing, but primarily now it's Gentile. And with them, the Jews, partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That's stage two, where it's mostly Jews or Gentiles, a few Jews, but it's a place of blessing. That's the dragnet taking in the world now, not just selecting Jews. That's the dragnet. Now, we want to look down. So the Jews are broken off in verse 17, primarily. That's the fulfillment of the law. The law has been put on ice until the seven-year tribulation. Now, go down, if you will, to verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off. But and you, Gentiles, stand by faith. That's the early church. Be not high-minded, but fear. For since God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed lest he not also spare you, the Gentiles. So there's a warning. What this is telling you is the time of the Gentiles, the time of the dragnet for the Gentiles is not going to be forever. And we saw that, we alluded to it back in the parable of the dragnet. There's going to be an accountability where the rotten ones are going to be thrown out. There's going to be a time of accountability. Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God, for on them which fell, that would be the Jews, severely, but towards you, Gentiles, kindness. If, there's a condition here, if you Gentiles continue in his kindness, otherwise you shall be cut off. That would be the transition of the first half of the tribulation where the Gentiles are being dealt with. The Jewish nation is being purified. And by the end of the tribulation, the Gentiles and the great the judgment of the nations, the Gentiles are all held to accountability. And they, the Jews also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. That's the tribulation. So here's the picture. Let's put them together. In the dragnet, God, for the first time, that's during us, is going out and pulling in the Gentiles. That's not salvation. That's the kingdom from heavens. That's for a place of blessing. From that which he pulls in, you saw, some will be rotten. So not all of them that get pulled in are saved. But some will be righteous. Now, over here, there's a place of blessing, which is a tree. It previously belongs exclusively to the Jews. But the major part of the Jews have been broken out, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. From that graft, that place of blessing, God is going to build his church. It didn't say all the Gentiles. It said from the Gentiles. Now, there's a little warning here. I've been trying to stress it, but because of time, we won't do it too much. Even the church is being warned that it's going to be cut off, because the reason the Gentiles get cut off, I hate to tell you, is because the church fails. The church fails. And we'll see that. We see that if we hook up verse 22 with verse 25. For I desire not, brethren, that you Gentiles should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Don't be puffed up about this. Be thankful that the blindness, really the hardness in part, happened to Israel. How long are they not going to be grafted in? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, if the church was successful, and I didn't have time to get it all of this passage, but if the church was successfully living up to the, and I'm talking about Christians only, up to the Christian life and the expectations and the power that God has made available to Christians, the indications are it wouldn't be broken off. But God knows the church will fail. That's over in the third chapter of the book of Revelation as well. The church is failing because most Christians, let me do it this way. If there was a Christian in legalistic works community church, they would definitely not be living a Christ-like life, because they would have a faulty foundation logically. They wouldn't understand how to overcome the three enemies. Most Christians have never heard they have three enemies. So how can they overcome them? Let's do it even further. Most Christians are so stunted in their growth in New Testament truth that God doesn't even allow Satan to attack them, because they don't have the ability to resist. Most of them are just overwhelmed by the flesh and don't get to even discover how to overcome the other two enemies. So the church is going to fail. Let's go back to the 13th chapter of Matthew and draw this to a conclusion. I want to be very specific of what we have here, not what we don't have. And I hope you notice we've interpreted this from Scripture, not by what we wanted to see. Verse 47, again, the kingdom from the heavens, that's the heavens ruling over the affairs of men, which will include unsaved people, but right now it's not seen. When Christ comes back after the first generation at the millennial rule, called the kingdom or millennium because of its 1,000-year duration, it will be seen. But now it's not seen. Like unto a net, and during this interim time, we call this the inter-advent period, before the first advent, his incarnation, and the second advent, when he comes back in glory and all shall see him. In that interim time, it's like a net. This is a simile. Like a net that was cast into the sea, and that's where gathered every kind of species, a new concept. Which when it was full, the net, didn't we see the fullness of the Gentile? Let's do that. Keep your finger here. Go back to Romans, the 11th chapter. This will stick it in your mind. Romans, the 11th chapter, look down at that 25th verse, the last part, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Go back to the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 48, when the dragnet was full, they, the angels, drew it to shore. That's the second coming. And sat down and gathered the profitable into vessels, but cast away the rotten. So shall it be at the end of the age. That's the end of the legal age. This is Christ's second coming. So God is going to be dealing with Gentiles up till His second coming. Now, the last seven of that, which is a judgment of law, is going to be doing a lot of judgment of Gentiles as well. There's more than one reason for the tribulation. And sever the malignantly evil from the righteous ones. Then shall cast them, the malignantly evil, in the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the end of the tribulation. Jesus said unto them, this is very interesting to me. Jesus said to them, have you comprehended or perceived these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed. Now, this word instructed is interesting. It means to be made a disciple. So here's another form we didn't cover of discipleship. Every scribe which is made a disciple to the kingdom from the heavens is like a man that is a householder which brings forth out his treasure consisting of new and old things. Meaning, I haven't told you everything about what's going to go on. So they have the old things here, but there's going to be additional revelation. What we're showing you is that Jesus, near the end of his earthly ministry, after he had been rejected by the nation Israel, opens up the offer, or let's do it better, prophesies that there's going to be an offering of the place of blessing from which the church would be drawn, and it would be the major constituency would be Gentiles. That's significantly different from Genesis, the 12th chapter, through the rest of what we call the Old Testament. Now there's something new. Now that does not preclude. I was very careful to show you. There's still a remnant of Jews there. There's still a few. There's still a few. But now the church is primarily comes from Gentiles, but they're no longer Gentiles. Now they're the church. Let's look at that in closing. Turn over to 1 Peter. I've been talking about race, so I want to tell you exactly how God calls it. I'm going to do a translation, and I'm going to translate this so clearly that I won't have to say much about it, and then we'll close in prayer. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the 9th verse. But ye Christians are an elect race, kingly, royal priesthood, a set apart heathen, a uniquely owned people, that ye should show forth the praiseworthy qualities of him, the Holy Spirit, that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hook that up to 1 Corinthians 4, or 2 Corinthians 4, and you'll see why it says it's the Holy Spirit that removes the blind. So now we're a new race. I want you to think of an Old Testament Jew seeing that he's calling the Goyim holy heathen. Holy heathen. That's almost as degrading as having Revelation come in non-Hebrew. That's very upsetting. So now the church is being drawn from the Gentiles. And that's what we're seeing. Now, one other thing you should get from this. It changes. Jesus' ministry changed, didn't it? It was only to the Jews. And at his death, he gave provision for the whole world. That's a change in ministry. Don't take that ministry back there before he changed it and apply it over here. Don't take what his ministry is now and apply it back there. Put it in its correct time, and it'll make sense. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher and lays the truth in our hearts. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.